We've worked our way through the first six chapters, and we're, Lord willing, going to keep proceeding through our study of the book of Romans. So this morning we'll look at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7. Paul writes, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for loving us enough to send your Son. We thank you for the reminder in the lyrics that we've sung this morning that our hope is in the Lord, not through any effort of our own. We thank you that we have been freed from the condemnation that is the result of our inability to fulfill the law, freed from the curse of sin. The wages of sin is death. We thank you for the truth of your word and the relevance of it to our lives. And we pray that as we look into this passage this morning, that we would receive what you would have for us to hear, that we would think on it, that we would understand it, and that we would seek to live it out in our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I said, we've gone through the first six chapters. Last few weeks, Pastor Jim has been preaching on Christmas topics, and now we resume in chapter 7. We left off, of course, at the end of chapter 6, where Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So Paul is saying there, right, that the just due for sin, what we deserve, what we have earned, our paycheck, if you will, right, is death, is separation from God for eternity. What every one of us, right, me, you, and every other human being, what we in and of ourselves deserve is death. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 6. 23. But remember that comma there in that verse, right? That wonderful comma in the middle of 6:23 where it says, "The wages of sin is death, comma, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Death is what we deserve, Paul says, but God has offered this marvelous gift. He has sent his Son, a gift that is free. It says right there, the free gift of God. It's available to all. It's the gift of eternal life. We deserve death, but God offers us life. Well, how can that be? Because death is the just result of sin. We've seen that throughout our study so far, the first six chapters of Romans. But because God's wonderful love, he sent his Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty that we rightfully deserve to pay. Right? Jesus Christ came to earth in human form. That's what Christmas is all about, what we've been celebrating the last month, probably, or I don't know, if you're like Walmart, then since October you've been celebrating. And so Christmas is about the birth of Christ. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross in our place. That's what Good Friday is all about. And then 3 days later, he rose again. That's what Easter is all about. He rose from the grave. He conquered sin, conquered death, conquered hell. And therefore, because of that, because he lives now, because he is seated at the right hand of God and he has conquered Satan, we have the gift available to us of eternal life. And all who have accepted Christ as Savior will live forever. Our lives on this earth will come to an end unless we're still alive and the Lord returns, but we will live forever in the presence of God. So now moving into chapter 7. Paul begins in chapter 7 to address again the law, right? Now the law is a recurring theme in the book of Romans, and Paul is going to address it at length here in chapter 7. In fact, from the beginning of chapter 7 to verse 4 of chapter 8, Paul specifically addresses the law 27 times. So we're going to see that this theme in chapter 7 is recurring, and as we've seen throughout Romans, Paul likes to hit things kind of repeatedly, right? Probably because we're all a little slow on the uptake, and apparently that was true of the recipients of this letter as well, right? That it has to be kind of gone over several times to make sure that we understand it. So Paul is here talking specifically about, in this passage we're looking at today, how the law relates to salvation by grace through faith. If we are saved not through the law, but if we're saved through faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are recipients of the free gift of God that it's talking about in chapter 6, verse 23. What then is our relationship to the law? If the law is no longer condemning us, if we're no longer subject to the just penalty of our inability to keep the law, what relevance, if any, does it have to us? So Paul is specifically going to make clear the point that believers are not condemned by the law. They cannot be condemned by the law. And he says right here, beginning in verse 1, that he is assuming that his readers are familiar with law. Now, there's actually some debate among scholars and theologians of whether Paul is talking about, in verse 1 of chapter 7, the law, the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law that God gave to Moses, or whether he's talking about law in general. And it can get a little interesting, if you're into that sort of thing, to study the different perspectives and ideas and theories about which one is he talking about. And if you look at the Greek, it doesn't really help much, because the Greek word that's translated law is used to refer to the Mosaic law. It's also used to refer to laws that were made by civil authorities. It's also used to refer to any part of the Old Testament and any just religious tradition and practice. So you look at how that Greek word is used, like, well, that really doesn't clear it up much. So then you go look at some of the scholars, and you go to, well, let's go to Joseph Thayer, right? He's a really respected Greek scholar, and so he really adds a lot of muddiness to the issue by saying, well, I think the first use of law in chapter 7, verse 1 means this, and the second use means that. Thanks, Joe. That really cleared it up for us a lot, right? So that doesn't really help us any. Bottom line, really, here's my thought, right? It doesn't matter. Because either way you interpret it, whether you say that, whether Paul is talking about the Mosaic law or just law in general, the point is the same. Now, depending on what translation of the Bible you are using, the word law in chapter 7, verse 1 may or may not be capitalized. Right? If it's capitalized, then the translation that you're using believes that Paul is referring to the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. Some translations like the Amplified Bible, the Common English Bible, the New American Standard Bible, they capitalize the word law in this verse. Okay, others make it clear that they think that Paul is referring to law in general because they don't even say the law, it just says law. It says, I'm speaking to those who know law. And then others like the ESV say the law, lowercase l, so you get to figure it out for yourself. Okay, again, bottom line, it doesn't matter because the point that Paul is making is that law, any law you may choose to be interpreting this as, is only binding on someone so long as they are alive, right? That's the point that Paul is making. He says that the law is binding on a person only so long as he lives, okay? What's the point of that? Why is Paul emphasizing this or starting this section by referring that? Because any authority, any influence, any power, right, that any law has over a citizen, any employer has over an employee, any parent has over a child, right? Fill in the blank with any kind of relationship in which one has authority over another, whatever relationship you may choose, when the one under authority dies, that authority is no more. Right? There is no authority over a dead person. There is no law, there is no edict, there is no order, no instruction that could ever have authority over someone who is dead. Doesn't matter how many times you say it, how many people sign it, how emphatically you might declare it, there's no authority or influence that can compel someone who is dead to do anything, right? Makes sense, okay? So Paul is here using this as an example to say law is only powerful, only has influence as long as the one under the law is alive, okay? That's what Paul is asking in verse 7. You get this, right? Notice verse 1 ends with a question mark. And then in verses 2 and 3, Paul uses the example of marriage. All right, now I want to say here that the Bible, and the New Testament in particular, teaches about marriage in multiple places, and about God's design for marriage, about the relationship between a husband and a wife, about divorce, about remarriage. This is not one of those passages we would go to seek to understand biblical teaching about marriage. Paul is simply here using marriage as an example to illustrate what he's talking about with law. Right? What he says is a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's no longer under that law, under that authority. Because why? Because he's dead. Right? So Paul is using marriage here simply as an example, an easily understandable example, to explain that law only has influence while both parties are alive. Marriage is recognized by law. It's a legal relationship. And the woman, in this case, in the example he's using, is under the authority of her husband as long as her husband is alive. Now, if I may be so bold to sound somewhat critical, I don't mean to be critical, but what Paul is saying here is actually not even a perfect example, because in the example he's using here of marriage, he's using the husband as the example of the law and the wife as the example of the one who is under the law, and then he says then the husband dies. And so if we were to carry out his example, he'd be saying that the law died, right? And that's not what he's actually saying here. He's really saying the one who is under the law died, when back in verse 1 and what we're going to say in following. Those who are in Christ have died to the law. The law didn't die, but those who are in Christ died. You with me? Making sense so far? I know it's only January 2nd, and you've been up really late, but you know, it's okay. I know you'll catch on, okay? So, what's the point of all this? Paul says it clearly in verse 4. He's going to tell us. Here's the point. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Okay? So this is the point. Paul is saying that just as the marriage ceases to have any relevance or application or power or influence when the husband dies, so too is it the case that the law has no relevance or application for those who are in Christ. They have died to the law. They have no longer any reason to adhere to the law because they're dead, right? They have died in Christ. Go back to chapter 6, verse 11. Paul says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And remember in Galatians, right? In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we are dead to the law. We're dead to sin. Why does this matter? There's a couple important things about this that we need to understand. And specifically in verse 4 of chapter 7, to make sure that we're accurately getting what Paul is saying, there's two things really that we need to note. First is that the way that the Greek is constructed, where it says here in verse 4, you also have died, I'm reading from the ESV, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law, is referring to a specific moment, right? The way that the Greek is construed, if you understand the Greek and you dig into what the Greek is saying, it is saying that there was a moment at which death occurred. A moment at which you were no longer, if you are in Christ, under the law. Okay? When a person dies, there is a moment at which death occurs, right? Someone is alive, death occurs, they're dead. I don't mean to be callous or cold-hearted or overly simplistic, right? But that's the way it works. There may be a long process that leads up to death, but death in itself is actually a moment. Alive, not alive. No one is, again, not to sound overly casual about it, but no one is kind of dead. Either dead or you're not, right? There's a moment at which death occurs. This is important because when Christ died on the cross, it happened in a moment, right? The process, again, of death, the process that led up to Christ's death on the cross was rather lengthy. But there was a moment at which Christ was alive and then a moment at which he was not. And see, if we go back and we look in the gospel accounts, we see that Jesus, all four of the gospels tell us that Jesus said something and then died. Right? They say he cried, three of the four tell us he cried out with a loud voice. One simply says that he said, it is finished. Regardless of the volume with which he spoke, he said, it is finished, and then he did what? He gave up his spirit. He yielded up his ghost, as some of them say. And so Christ was alive. He said, it's finished. He died. It happened in a moment. Okay, still, I'm just now beginning to get to the real reason why that's so important. Because the reason why that's so important, I'm emphasizing this because the same thing happens spiritually speaking. The same thing happens spiritually speaking, right? There is a time for all of us that we are sinners. We're born sinners. We enter life with a sin nature. Again, we've seen that as we've gone throughout our study of Romans, that we're born with a sin nature. We engage in sinful behavior. We pursue those things which seem pleasing to us and that we want to do. In and of ourselves, we cannot fulfill the law. We cannot be pleasing to God. There's none righteous, no, not one, Paul says. And so we are in sin. We're under the law. We're corrupted. We're depraved. You know, use the word that you want to use to fill in that explanation. Then, if we accept Christ as Savior, when we accept Christ as Savior, there is a moment at which salvation occurs. You go from sinner to saved in a moment. Now, am I suggesting that there's no process involved? No. Right? Some people, it takes a rather long time before they decide to accept Christ. Some people, it takes years that they hear the gospel proclaimed, that they read the Bible, that they know in their mind what the process is. They know how to be forgiven, but they don't accept Christ as their Savior. So that process, again, like the process of death, may occur over a period of time, but death occurs in a moment. Someone coming to Christ as Savior, it happens in a moment. Salvation is not a process, right? There's no probationary period with salvation, right? It's not like, well, I accept Christ as Savior, and then, well, now there's a review committee in heaven that has to decide if they're going to let you be saved or not. There's no, you're kind of saved, and you're working toward it. Now you're three-quarters saved, and eventually maybe you'll be fully saved. No. You're saved in a moment, right? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It happens in a moment. We don't have to mail it in and hope that finally God gets around to it and decides if he's going to forgive our sins. It doesn't have to go under any kind of review. Our salvation occurs in a moment. You say, well, I don't know when that moment was for me. It doesn't matter. God does. Right? Now, some people do know. Some people have recorded or written it down, or a relative wrote it down for them and say, at this time, on this day, in this place. Some people can remember that and can recount that. Great. Nothing wrong with that. But it doesn't add anything. I can't. I don't remember. I can't tell you the exact date and time when it occurred for me. I know roughly when it was, where it was. My mom's the one who led me to the Lord. But I can't tell you it was this day, this time, this place. But it still happened in a moment. In a moment that we confess that Jesus Christ is our Savior, we confess our sins, We accept Christ as Savior. We receive the free gift of the Lord. We are saved. Right? Again, we just went through the Christmas season. I'm guessing everyone in here received at least one gift during the Christmas season. When you receive that gift, this is not going to be a perfect example, because sometimes, you know, in life, we'll be like, we're going to kind of piecemeal out your gift to you. This is kind of Christmas and your birthday and your anniversary for the next 12 years, okay? Because this is really expensive, right? It's not exactly like that, right? When you receive a gift, you take it, you receive it, it's yours. In that moment, it becomes yours. But again, it's not yours until you receive it, right? That gift might be under the tree with your name on it, but until it's in your hands, until you open it, until you receive that gift, it's for you, but it's not yours. The same is true of salvation. The wages of sin is death, the free gift of God's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For who? For anyone who believes. For anyone who accepts the gift. When they accept the gift, in that moment, they become a believer. Remember the story of the Philippian jailer, right, in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas are in prison. And the earthquake happens, and the prison doors are open, and the jailer is sure that all the prisoners have fled, and so he's about to kill himself because he would rather commit suicide than deal with the consequences of all of his prisoners escaping. Paul says, "Don't do it. We're all still here." I'm doing this a real short version here, right, obviously. But then the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Get out your papyrus and write this down, because there's a 12-step process." Is that the way you remember it? Mm-mm. Not what he said. No, Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Right? He doesn't say there's this lengthy, multi-step process you have to go through. He says, "Believe, and you will be saved." There is a moment at which salvation occurs. Now, don't confuse salvation here with sanctification. Sanctification is a lifelong process. We will never be completely sanctified during our human lives. We will never be fully like Christ, because we will always have more growing to do, more changing to do, more Christ-likeness to take on. So sanctification is a lifelong process, but salvation occurs in a moment. And there are numerous things that should occur in the lives of believers that provide evidence of that salvation. Right? Baptism, for example, church involvement, tithing, Christian acts of service, all of those things give evidence of our salvation. They don't contribute to our salvation. They're not required for our salvation. Right? Again, remember Jesus hanging on the cross, and the thief says, "I believe." Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "Well, you better figure out how to get down and get baptized." No. There's no other mandatory element involved. Confess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you will be saved. Matthew Henry said, "The doctrine of the gospel, instead of weakening the bond of duty, did but the more strengthen and confirm it. And therefore, though he was dead to the law, yet it was only in order for him to live a new and better life for God." Right? That's the sanctification part. Assuming that we accept Christ prior to the moment before we die physically, we are called to live our lives in a new way, in a transformed way, that provides evidence of our salvation. We are saved to works, not by works, right? And that's a very important part of what we've seen as we've been going through Romans. And so I'm not by any means trying to say none of that matters. Please do not interpret this salvation occurs in a moment as that stuff is not important. It is important. It simply isn't an element of salvation itself. The other thing we have to note about chapter 7, verse 4, and the way that the Greek is constructed, is that the death that it is referring to is actually caused by someone else, right? The way that the Greek really reads is, "You were made to die," right? Now, the ESV doesn't render it that way. It says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law." But if we were to read this in a literal Greek to English translation, it would say, "You have been made to die." Now, neither the ESV nor the NIV say it that way, but the New American Standard does. It says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death." Why does that matter? Well, there's two reasons why that matters. One is, it matters because it reminds us in no uncertain terms that our salvation is not through our own effort, not through anything that we have done. right? None of us get to decide we're dead to the law. Law doesn't apply to me anymore. None of us ever fulfill the law. None of us can ever remove ourselves from the law. But when Christ died, he made possible our being dead to the law, right? It was not through our own efforts. Christ fulfilled the law. He died on the cross. He freed us from the penalty of our sins. So to say that I am dead to the law is true, but a more true translation of it is, I have been made dead to the law. Does that make sense? Right? We have been made dead to the law through Christ's death on our behalf. The second reason why it's important for us to grasp that idea that it was caused by someone else is because it reminds us that our being dead to the law was expensive. It was not an inexpensive gift. It wasn't that God just decided to say, we'll let you off the hook. No. Christ's death on the cross, what does it say in verse 4? You have died to the law, or read the NASB, you were put to death to the law. How? Through the body of Christ. Well, how did that happen? Christ died on the cross. It was a horrific event. It was a violent event. It was a painful event. Right? When Jesus is having the Last Supper with his disciples, and he instituted what we commonly call communion, or the Lord's Supper, right? He said to them, as he's breaking the bread and distributing the cup, he says, "This is my body given for you." It's very common in a number of church traditions to say, when distributing communion, the body of Christ broken for you. Now, that phrase "broken for you" doesn't appear in the Gospels, and we actually know that one of the prophecies that Christ fulfilled is that none of the bones of his body were broken. But was his body broken? Yeah. His body was broken. I think it's safe to say that as Christ hung on the cross, he would have been unrecognizable. He had been punched in the face by Roman soldiers. He'd had his beard ripped out by soldiers. He'd been spat on. He'd been scourged. Right? And not just as bad as it would have been to be whipped, not just whipped. Right? These leather straps that were on the whips had bone and glass and rock in the end, and it ripped the skin open. There are numerous historical accounts of Roman history of people who died from being scourged because it literally ripped their bodies open and their organs fell out. Then, as if not all that were not horrific enough, right? Then he's nailed to a cross. Was Christ's death brutal and violent and expensive? Yes. Horrifically so. And so when we look at this and we say, you've died to the law through the body of Christ, we can read that and it's true and it's wonderful. But if we just read it casually as written, we don't really stop to remember the cost of Christ's death. What it cost for him to make us dead to the law. What it cost for him to provide us the free gift of eternal life. Our salvation happened through Christ being crucified on our behalf. So what are we to do with this wonderful gift? Well, remember the quote I had read from Matthew Henry a minute ago, right? Henry said it was only in order for him to live a new and better life for God. Well, we shouldn't do that just because Matthew Henry said so, right? What do we see in this passage about it? Well, look again in verse 4. It says the end of verse 4, that we have been raised, that we have died to law through Christ, who's been raised from the dead. Why? In order that we may bear fruit for God. There's that, again, that we're saved not by works, but to works. And again, if we go down later, what does it say at the end of this section that we're looking at verse 6? It says, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Right? So what are we to do with this wonderful gift? Well, we have to receive it, first of all, in order for it to become ours. We receive the gift. When we receive the gift, in that moment, we are freed from sin. Sin no longer has power over us. We're no longer bound by the law. We're no longer condemned to death. And then, though, as we've seen previously, especially in chapter 6 in Romans, it doesn't mean we then get to go live wherever we want, do anything we want to do. Let's sin more so we get more grace. Paul says, no, not what I'm saying. We receive Christ, we receive the free gift of salvation, and then we live a new life. The old has passed away, all becomes new. We may bear fruit for God. We may serve in the new way of the Spirit. So the question then this morning, just as we talked about, right, someone is either under the law or not under the law. They're either a sinner or they're condemned to death, or they're saved and freed from condemnation. You're either alive or you're dead. This morning, every one of you here in this room, you're either saved or you're not. There's no in between. No one is partially saved. No one's kind of saved. You're either saved or you're not saved. If you have not been freed from the law, if you've not accepted Christ as your Savior, this morning could be your moment. Today is a day of salvation, Scripture tells us. The only thing that's preventing you from being saved today is your willingness to accept this gift of Christ, of salvation. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, that moment has occurred in your life. You're no longer under the condemnation of sin. You've now been freed from the law. You're freed from the eternal separation from God. The question is, are you living your life in a manner worthy of the gospel? Are you, as Paul says here, bearing fruit for God? Are you serving in the new way of the Spirit? If not, you need to be. Not because Matthew Henry said so, and certainly not because Jason Watson said so. Because God said so. We are called to live a life worthy of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth from your word. We thank you for the reminder that we have been freed from the law, freed from sin, freed from the penalty of our nature, of our inability to live a life that's pleasing to you. And we thank you that it's a gift, not something we have to earn, that we have to complete certain steps in a process. But I pray also that we will be mindful, as we've seen here, that it's not a casual thing. Neither the gift itself was casual. It cost Christ his life, painful and agonizing death on the cross in our place. Neither is salvation itself to be casual. It's not to be something that we just accept so that we know we're not going to hell and then we do whatever we want. We accept the gift, and then along with it, you call us to be transformed, to live our lives in a new way, to bear fruit for you, to serve in the new way of the Spirit, for the old thing to pass away, for us to die to self daily and yield to the Holy Spirit's working in our lives that we might live lives that point others to you. I pray this morning that if there is anyone here who's never accepted Christ as Savior, that they would realize and understand their need. I pray that today might be the day of their moment of salvation. We thank you as we are about to sing that Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe, that sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. We thank you for the gift. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
I ask that you take your hymn books or look up on the screen and stand with me as we sing number 210, Jesus Paid It All. Remain standing for the benediction. And just a reminder, during our fellowship time, there is cake provided for in honor of Kenny's birthday from the Van Zee family. So number 210, Jesus Paid It All.
I hear the Savior say,
Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 encapsulate what we looked at this morning, that our salvation was purchased at a real cost, and we're now called to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. He says in verse 20 of chapter 6, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Amen.